Would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 24? Genesis 24. I love this chapter of the Bible. I always have. There are some passages of the Bible that are doctrinally rich and heavy, and we need to take them a word and a phrase at a time. And this is not one of those passages. This is a narrative, and we need to take the whole thing. It's a beautiful story. It's an odd story in some ways to our modern ears. We'll see why. It's also a love story. And as a narrative, this story is the second longest story in the book of Genesis. Only the account, the narrative of the flood in Genesis 6 through 9 is longer than this chapter. Creation was told in 31 verses, maybe 34 if you can include the first three verses of chapter 2. But the story of finding a bride for Isaac took 67 verses. Why take this much time to give to this story? Well, first of all, we have to say this story emphasizes the importance of marriage. Marriage was the first human institution to be established by God long before the church. There was marriage, then there was human government, and then centuries after that, then comes the church. God established marriage in order to provide the most stable building block for human society. In Europe, they went to, I can't remember what they called the arrangements, they wanted to give, you know, equality and equity to other understandings. And until they ratified gay marriage, they had sort of a social contract that any two people could enter into. And that could be two men, it could be two women, it could be two sisters, it could be, in some cases, a Catholic priest and his housekeeper. And that was designed to give them access to the same benefits that married people had. The end result of that was that even people who were thinking about getting married, it was cheaper to do this, enter into this social contract that they had established. It was also easier to get out of, but it did not contribute to stability. The average length of one of these contracts was 5 years or less. Marriage was intended to be a stable building block for human society. It enabled companionship. Now we're talking about when it works the way it's God intended, right? It enabled companionship, a safe outlet for sexual energy, and a stable environment for children. These other social contracts do not provide a stable environment for children, and statistics can bear that out. The second reason that this chapter is here and focuses so much on marriage, marriage is to be a living object lesson of God's covenant love for His people. I always enjoy the moment when I can shock people at least a little bit during wedding marriage counseling, premarital counseling, I should say, for nearly weds, as Roger Bear calls them. And sometimes in a ceremony too, when people tell me, well, you don't need a piece of paper, I absolutely agree. I absolutely agree. The piece of paper keeps the bureaucrats at the courthouse happy. Legally, we're supposed to have that, but the heart of a marriage is when two people stand up in front of witnesses, including most of all God, and enter into a solemn covenant with each other to be faithful to each other to the exclusion of all others. That's the heart of the covenant, of the wedding ceremony. A piece of paper commemorates that and keeps the bureaucrats happy. But a marriage is supposed to be a living object lesson of God's covenant love for His people. It's a picture of His love to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Third, this chapter also underscores the importance of not marrying a pagan, not marrying an unbeliever. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked together. The Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said, if a woman's husband dies, she's at liberty to marry whoever she wishes, only in the Lord, Paul said. Why? Practically speaking, for every one example that you can produce of a good result from, quote, missionary dating, dating an unbeliever in order to try to, you know, lead them to the Lord and so on, I'm thinking of an outstanding example of that, a deacon in a church in Bedford, Indiana. And I think that may be the only example that I can produce, because the rest of them usually end up with the woman being heartbroken over ending up being married to an unbeliever. There's a reason God tells us not to do this. It's to save us pain. And then finally, on a practical level, this account about an arranged marriage for Isaac, Abraham's household, which was soon to become Isaac's household, needed a capable matriarch to be able to oversee what was actually an extensive household, or tent hold, if you will. And then fifth, on a practical level, God's promise to Abraham that he would make Abraham, through Abraham, he would bless all the nations of the world, that he would make Abraham's offspring like the stars or the sands of the seashore and so on. In order for that to be fulfilled, then the next link in the chain needed to be completed. In order for that to happen, Isaac needed a wife. But this chapter also gives us a very beautiful picture of something else. Somebody has said the Old Testament is the picture book of the New Testament, and it really is. Much in a similar fashion, I'll say, as Jesus' parables tells us how God is at work in the world and how people come into his kingdom. This chapter also shows us how God works to bring people to himself through the good news about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a love story on two levels. It's a human love story, although I have to say, in our age of Hallmark, etc., we don't really consider an arranged marriage to be much of a love story. But this is a love story on a human level. It also shows us a love story on a divine level. So this story unfolds in five stages. And we're not going to read every verse in this chapter, and you'll see why, but we're going to read a lot of it. I want to read the first nine verses to you. Genesis 24. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh." That's weird, right? Hang on. "Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. The first stage has to do with the father's will. So Sarah's death and Abraham's advancing age gave a certain urgency to Abraham's wanting to make sure that Isaac married well. Now, some think that the servant in this count must have been Eleazar, who is mentioned back in Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham doesn't have an heir, and he said, basically, he's suggesting to God, he's trying to help God out, because, you know, God always needs us to help him out. He needs us to help him figure out what to do. Not. But he said, well, I don't have any heirs, we're too old, but this Eliezer, the steward of my house, he'll be my heir. And God says, from your own loins, you'll have an heir. But honestly, that was 50 years before Genesis 24. Eliezer would have been quite old at this point, so this was probably a different servant. He is not named. That is significant. We'll see in just a few minutes why. Now, swearing an oath by putting your hand under someone's thigh. Let's have Gary and Ted come up and demonstrate for it. No, we won't do that. That just makes you uncomfortable even to read, doesn't it? But here's what the idea was behind it. You were making your promise to a man, and you were promising not only him, but all his descendants as well. And the symbol of that was placing your hand near his, shall we say, powers of procreation. It was especially significant in Abraham's case because God's promise to Abraham was that he would have descendants as many as the stars of the sky or the sands on the seashore. Now, Abraham, before he made his servant swear an oath, he put three conditions. First condition was she was not to be a Canaanite. The Canaanite society at that time was incredibly cruel, and they incorporated cruelty and perverse sexuality into their worship of their gods. Abraham did not want Isaac to marry some Canaanite tart. Second condition, Isaac must under no circumstances be taken back to Mesopotamia. He didn't want any pull on Isaac that maybe I'll just stay here. God had led Abram and his family away from Mesopotamia. He didn't want to take the chance. Now, if you think about this, this made the servant's job immeasurably more difficult. It would have been so much easier if Isaac could have come, you know, with all the stuff, say, here I am, girls, Mesopotamian bachelor, who wants to marry me? Abraham sending his servant back without Isaac to find a bride to try to convince someone to marry a man she's never seen and go to a country she's never been to before. I hope you're getting a little bit of an idea. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a perfect picture of God the Father's will for his son. The Father wants a bride for his son. In the New Testament, several places, the church, the all believers in Christ from every age all around the world are collectively referred to as the bride of Christ. The Father wants to give his son a bride. Jesus alluded to this mystery. No one can come to me except the Father draw him. The Father wants to give his son a bride. Now, I want you to notice something. God the Father has a name in Scripture. He is Yahweh or Jehovah. God the Son has a name in Scripture. If we were Hebrew or spoke in Aramaic, we would call him Yeshua. In Greek, it's Jesus. In English, it's Jesus. But God the Holy Spirit is never given a name. He's given a title. He is the helper. He is the comforter. But he's never given a name. The servant, the unnamed servant in this account, is a picture of God's Holy Spirit sent into the world to help accomplish the Father's will of a bride for his Son. So this is the Father's will. Now we see the Lord's work in verse 10. Verse 10, by the way, covers 4 to 6 weeks at least. All right? Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, capital letters, Yahweh, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love, covenant love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. And before he, well, we'll stop right there for now, okay? Let's stop right there. We'll continue in a moment. So the 4 to 6 week caravan around the desert, the edge of the desert, with the camels. You need to understand, in that time, only rich people had camels. A camel was ideally suited for desert travel. Think of it as a cross between a Lexus and a Humvee with really bad air conditioning. But it was a status symbol. It was an incredible resource to have at your beck and call. 10 camels. That would make a real impression on any prospective bride in that culture. Good grief, 1 or 2 camels was enough, but this guy's coming with 10 camels. And there was probably a practical side to this as well. Probably 4 or 5 of those camels were unladen so that they might be reserved for the hoped-for bride and any servants she might bring back with her. Now, as we go through this, the servant's spontaneous prayers are a wonderful model of how to rely on God for guidance. 12 through 14, we just read. He prays again in 26 and 27, again in verse 48, again in verse 52. So it's obvious that this unnamed servant shared his master Abraham's faith. And this whole episode displays the providence of God, because as soon as he had done praying, look at verse 15, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. She quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Holy smoke, stop there for a moment. During the caravan ride, the servant had decided a test he was going to use to try to pick out a woman for his master's son to marry. And what we see in this episode is the providence of God. Providence means to see to something beforehand. God had all this in place, but the servant was relying on God, and God was showing him all the way. Now, the condition for the girl, this was a considered one. If I ask her for a drink and she gives me a drink, and then of her own, she offers to water my camels also, that would reveal a young woman who was kind, hospitable, hardworking, and who took initiative, and these are all qualifications that you would need for someone who was going to be the new matriarch of an extensive household. Now, the first thing, the servant's a man. The first thing he notices about Rebecca, she's a looker. Verse 16, the young woman was very attractive in appearance. Now, he goes on. She said, I will water your camels also until they have finished drinking. Look at verse 20. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. Now, wait a minute. Stop there. A full-size camel, if he's thirsty, can drink without stopping 20 gallons of water. The average water jar in that day would have held about 3 gallons. I'm going to give you a composite of what a well would have been like. They weren't all exactly the same, but there would have been a spring. Often there were at least a handful of steps down to it. You fill up a 3-gallon water jar and bring it up. You first give a drink to this guy, and then you dump the rest into a watering trough for his camels. They start to drink. You're talking about at least 6 jars of water, 3 gallons apiece, for each camel. There were 10 of them, 60 jars of water, 60 trips up and down those steps with that water, dumping it into the trough until they were finished drinking. That's a lot of water. So verse 21, the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. And when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel. There's a lot of gold in there. And 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels. And she must have thought, wow, what a tip. This is a lot of money, folks, okay? And he said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. The servant knew who that was. She added, we have plenty of straw, both straw and fodder, and room to spend the night. And the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Now, when he was praying, he said the name Abraham. That name was something of a legend in Nahor's household. The long-lost brother who had suddenly uprooted and left for parts unknown to the west. Who knows what kind of communication there might have been. It certainly would have been few and far between. And so she heard the name, this sort of legendary name in their household. So then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about all these things. Now I want you to see here that the servant did not ask God for a miraculous sign. He expected God to speak and to guide through ordinary circumstances. We can ask him for that too. All of this shows there's the Father's will, Abraham, and the God the Father wanting a bride for his son. And then the Lord's work. The Lord did this. The servant couldn't have done any of this stuff. It was outside of his hands. It's the Lord's work. And then there's the servant's witness. We're not going to read everything that's coming up here, but I want you to see her brother Laban. Laban's going to figure on a little later in the book of Genesis. He becomes Jacob's father-in-law. He was a scoundrel who made Jacob's working life absolutely miserable. Not only that, but Jacob wanted to marry his younger daughter. He tricked Jacob and he got 2 for the price of 1. The Bible says, and behold, in the morning, it was Leah. Surprise! So Laban was something of a scoundrel, and he seems to have had dollar signs in his eyes. Rebecca comes back. She's got this gold ring. She's got the armbands. Verse 29, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, thus the man spoke to me. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels, gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So we have the Father's will, we have the Lord's work. Now we have the servant's witness. The servant's witness. Laban sees real opportunity here to be taken advantage of. He brings the guy in. Let's show real hospitality to this guy. And he sets out a meal before him, and the servant will not eat until he tells them what his mission is. So he says, "Speak on." Now, the next part of this chapter, it would be very frustrating to us moderns. We read through here, and all of a sudden we're reading through exactly what we'd read through already about how the servant is telling about how he prayed, he came to seek a bride for Isaac, and all the stuff we just read, he goes through it all again. Why would he do that? Well, it's tedious to us. But in an oral culture that transmitted information by speaking and by hearing, repetition was delightful. It's kind of like when you're listening to a commercial on the radio or TV and they give you a phone number. It's really annoying if they repeat it over and over again unless you're interested in it, and then you're scrambling for something. What did they say? Oh, good, he's saying it again. And so this would have sort of underlined the details. It also would have served to have built anticipation in the people who were hearing this. That, oh, I bet Rebecca's the one. I'll bet she's the one. You say, well, that's kind of a kind of obvious telegraphing, isn't it? Hallmark. Or, you know, the Good Channel, whatever it is now. So this unnamed servant, what he's doing here, perfectly pictures the work of God's Holy Spirit. As he recounted the story, he repeatedly and consistently pointed to Isaac and everything he had. Let me just read two more verses. Verse 34, he said, "I am Abraham's servant, the long-lost brother. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. You didn't keep wealth in a bank. You kept it on the hoof." Abraham is a wealthy man. And then he said, "And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has." He's the heir apparent. It's all going to him. And so then he recounts what Abraham sent him there to do and how he made him swear. The point here is the servant kept pointing to Isaac and all that he had. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would not speak of himself, but rather he would speak about Jesus. So speaking about the Holy Spirit, the Helper, Jesus said, "If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Listen to this. "He," the Holy Spirit, "will glorify me," Jesus is speaking. "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Holy Spirit's job is to point us to Jesus. There are some churches today that seem to talk more about the Holy Spirit than they do about Jesus. And sometimes they blame him for all kinds of bizarre things that they say and behaviors that they engage in. Now, we need to learn what the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit. This is why God gave us this information. But it is the Spirit's job to point to Jesus. And if we're under the Spirit's control, if we're filled with the Spirit, that's what we're going to do too. So there's the Father's will, there's the Lord's work, there's the servant's witness, and then there's the bride's willingness. We're going to pick up now in verse 50, after Abraham's servant had repeated everything. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, Bethuel's the father, answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. Let's stop there for a moment. Laban, the brother, was acting as a head of the family, and this probably indicates that Bethuel was elderly and perhaps incapacitated to some extent. But they agreed, father and brother, this thing has come from the Lord, and everybody was happy, especially because of the dowry, the bride price that the servant was giving for Rebekah. He gave her riches, but he gave them a lot too. But the next morning, the servant wanted to leave immediately, and the family balked. And the servant's request, or rather the family's request, seems a reasonable one. I mean, they're probably never going to see Rebekah again. Can't we at least have some days to say our goodbyes? On the other hand, the servant's respect for Rebekah did not seem to extend to her brother Laban. It's almost as though the servant were afraid to stay much longer, lest he fall into some kind of trap that Laban might spring. At least 10 days bothered him. He was afraid it would turn into 20 or 30 and who knows what. So they're at an impasse. He says, I don't want to stay. Send me away that I may go to my master. If it's from the Lord, don't hinder me. And so they decide, we'll let Rebekah decide. Verse 57, they said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. And may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate you, of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. This is the bride's willingness. This is the one thing that Abraham and his servant had no control over. Rebekah's willingness to go was a kind of a mirror of Abraham's decision to leave his own homeland all those years before when God called him. Abraham and this young daughter-in-law would have had a lot in common, leaving homeland and family behind and coming into a mystery adventure where God was leading. Rebekah's response is a vivid picture of how we are to respond to the Holy Spirit's urging for us to come away, to come to Christ. There's one final part to this picture. There was the Father's will and the Lord's work and the servant's witness and the bride's willingness. And now there's the bridegroom's welcome. In verse 62, now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi and was dwelling in the Negev. This is the wilderness to the south. Abraham had wells. He was probably out tending his father's wells, making sure they were still open and flowing and nobody had taken over them. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, There were camels coming. I bet he stopped and swallowed hard. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil, her betrothal veil, and covered herself. And so they meet, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Now you understand that as a 10-camel caravan is approaching, especially when they're anticipating the servant's return with these same camels, possibly with the bride for Isaac, it wouldn't just have been Isaac who would have noticed. By the time they get to the camp, the entire encampment, probably even old Abraham himself, has come out to greet them. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Very simple, very beautiful, very discreet. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother. Why? In the eyes of the entire household, he basically is installing Rebekah as the new matriarch of the entire household. And the Bible says in its plain language, "And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her." So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. That's how all this started. After Isaac had lost his mother, Abraham had lost his wife. It's as though Abraham looked up from his own grief and thought, "What can I do to comfort my son?" Different culture, different time, but he said, "I know, I'll arrange a marriage for him." So, Scripture draws the story to a beautiful close almost simultaneously with Isaac drawing closed the door of the tent. This is how the bridegroom welcomes those who come to him. This is a picture of how Jesus welcomes everyone who comes to him. And the question, how will your story with Jesus end? I bet I already know, for all or most of us in here. But when there's a refusal, that's hard. Jesus, God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, drawing us into a special relationship with him. And when we do, and it's hard in our culture for us not to take this and sully it. It's not just the Canaanites who are over-sexualized, hyper-sexualized. But all of that was to be a picture of God's passionate covenant love for his people. It's supposed to be a picture of his unfathomable, passionate love for us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we're grateful that Isaac found his bride. We're grateful, Father in heaven, that you want to give a bride to your son. These are mysteries we don't understand, but you call to us by your Spirit. And we answer. We turn to you, and our lives are empty apart from you. And Lord, we can see enough in the Bible to know that people who come to you in faith, who establish a relationship with you by faith, that doesn't mean they don't ever have troubles or hard times or difficulties. The Bible's full of stories of your people that faced incredible hardship. And yet, Lord, this world is not our home. And in the words of Song of Solomon, you say to us all who believe in you, "Come away with me, my beloved." Someday, Lord, you will say that. Someday it will come the time for your coming. In the meantime, your Spirit has called us to yourself, Lord Jesus Christ. You are the fairest among 10,000, bright and morning star. You are the lily of the field. Thank you for loving us the way you do. Help us as we leave here tonight and we go out, remind us, Lord, not in big miraculous ways, but I pray this week that in mundane, everyday ways, somehow that you would remind us once or twice or even more this week, remind us of your passionate covenant love for us, all because of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray.